It's good to be here this morning. I hope that you would agree with that statement. And I would ask you to turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. As Pastor Will mentioned last week, one of the general epistles. Seems to be normal. We have a lot of territory to cover this morning, so let's pray together again, and then we will continue from there. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be here with brothers and sisters in Christ, others who know and love you and desire to be living lives that are pleasing to our Savior. We thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you for this wonderful epistle that we're going to start looking at this morning. We pray that you will enrich our minds with the truth. We pray that we will be attentive to those things you would teach us, both in our minds and in our wills, and that the Spirit of God might truly be our the minister of these truths to our hearts. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we look into 1 Peter, this will be very brief, but at the risk of being, or of admitting to being a false teacher, I have to tell you that I taught you something wrongly a couple weeks ago, and frankly was quite pleased that somebody pointed this out to me. It was in the little geometry lesson that we had about an isosceles triangle. You found the right number, you remember it. But I was talking about a masters being fair and just to their slaves from Colossians. And the word just there is, the first part of the word is isos, which the word just, which means equal. And so I mentioned that an isosceles triangle is a triangle with three equal sides. Well, that's not true. It's a triangle with two equal sides, which if it had three, it would also have two. But an equilateral triangle has three equal sides. An isosceles triangle only has two equal sides. So having corrected that, I hope I am spared from the stoning that I deserve. And an equilateral, by the way, is a geometric figure in which all sides are equal. So it's not just necessarily a triangle. A square, for example, would be an equilateral figure as well, but all sides are equal. An isosceles, two equal sides. And so, which also means an isosceles figure would not have to be a triangle, but I was talking about triangles, and an isosceles is one that has two. Okay, if that's not clear, at least I've taught it right. If you didn't understand it, I'm sorry. 1 Peter. Delightful book, extremely pertinent to where we live. If you have been coming Sunday nights, and shame on you if you haven't, we have been learning together from 2 Corinthians about suffering and the Christian life, and 1 Peter is about suffering and about our response to suffering and about honoring God in the midst of our suffering and so forth. Strangely enough, however, we're not going to talk very much about suffering this morning nor next week, because the thrust of the suffering, though there's some in the earlier chapters, the thrust of it begins in the middle of chapter 3 through most of the rest of the book. So I have a number of introductory matters here that we will try to get through without too much time here. But this is a daunting task. I have 37 verses to go through in about 37 minutes right now. And just last month, we gave Mr. Felix an hour. We gave him 4 hours for 13 verses. And so you can feel sorry for me trying to do this all quickly. The author of 1 Peter as well as 2 Peter as verse 1 says, is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Little needs to be explained about that, I'm sure. However, in 5:12, Peter writes this, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." And because of verse 5:12, some think that Silvanus was a co-author. He says, "I write this by Silvanus." I think that's probably rather unlikely. Others think that maybe Silvanus was Peter's recording secretary, the one to whom Peter dictated the message, perhaps, and he wrote it down. I suppose that's a possibility as well. And then others think that the reference to Silvanus here is because Silvanus probably was the one who brought the letter from Peter, whom they think was in Rome at the time. And so they think perhaps Silvanus brought the letter from Rome to this area in Asia Minor that we'll talk about in a little bit. At any rate, we're sure that Peter is the author, and that's clear from the first verse, and the other things are probably not of great import. The recipients of the letter are mentioned in at the beginning there as well. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. So the recipients are those pilgrims, sojourners, as one put it, temporary residents upon the earth of the dispersion. The dispersion is a reference, as far as we know, to the dispersion, to the spreading, the scattering of the Jews from Rome throughout the Roman Empire upon the persecution of Nero when he accused them of burning Rome, which most think likely he himself did. But then the Christians were dispersed from Rome and scattered throughout the empire. This part of the empire, these regions that are mentioned are part of the empire. And they are, and I'm very sorry, I could not locate my map, and I decided not to try to draw one of the entire empire. But if you think, either turn in the back of your Bibles and find a map of this section, or just try to figure this out from what I'm explaining. If you think of the Mediterranean Sea and the far east end of it, near where Israel is, and then you go north from there, and there's a landmass, and then above that landmass is the Black Sea, and to the west of it is the Aegean Sea and Greece and all that area. Well, it's that landmass south of the Black Sea, east of the Aegean Sea, and north of the Mediterranean. That's the area he's talking about. If you remember from our study of, a couple months ago or whenever, of Galatians, Galatia was one of these regions that's mentioned here in verse 1, and the others sort of surround Galatia. It's modern-day Turkey, or most of it is in modern-day Turkey, if that helps at all. Well, so here's the deal. There was the persecution from Nero and the Roman government against Christians, and the Jews were scattered throughout the empire, and some of them gathered in this region, and it is to those Christians that Peter writes. The question has come up, and I don't want to take a lot of time with this, as whether were these Jewish Christians or were they Gentile Christians? And the reason I put these other verses up here is that these two, 1:14 and 1:18, are verses that make some seem to think that they were probably Jewish, probably Gentile Christians, referring to their former manner of life and so forth. One makes others think that they were Jewish Christians because the diaspora or the dispersion of the scattering of the Jews, or the scattering here, Jews specifically are not mentioned. But that was a technical term sometimes referring to Jews who were outside of the country of Palestine. So they think perhaps that that's a reference to Jews. Well, then in 2, 9, and 10, verse 9, but you are a holy, I should be able to quote that, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Those terms are things that would indicate a reference to the Jewish people. But then he says in verse 10, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. And that would seem to indicate the Gentiles. So my thinking is that these recipients were Jews and Gentiles. And that's not too profound, but it's kind of funny, kind of interesting in a way how some Bible scholars and commentators seem to want to stick to their guns that it's one or the other, and I'm not sure why or how significant that is. But I'm thinking it's probably both. And when he says in 1:1, he just says to the pilgrims of the dispersion, and he doesn't really say whether they were Jews or Gentiles. And thinking along that same line, there were both Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome, and when they were dispersed, no doubt both Jews and Gentile Christians were dispersed, so I'm thinking it was probably both. The date of the writing was, most think it was like 63 or 64, and again, there are others who have strict reasons why they consider it to have been written earlier. And I'm not sure how significant that is, but I think the earliest date I came across was 60, AD 60, and up to 64. So, and the chart in the back of your, in the back of our Sunday school book would indicate that as well, at about 64. The occasion of the writing. Why did Peter write this? Well, he's writing to these Christians who were dispersed after the persecution. 5:13 is an interesting verse, and it says this: she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark my son. So there are at least two reasons why I think we can say that Peter wrote this. And one was to send greetings from Mark. We're quite sure of that, because he says, my son Mark greets you. But he also says, the elect, she is Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. So greetings from the elect in Babylon. So those two reasons for sure. Now, who are the elect in Babylon, we may talk about later, but this is another area where it's a little bit enigmatic, and Peter seemed... Well, let me explain here. This is the verse that makes Bible scholars think that Peter was writing from Rome, because they think Babylon is a reference to Rome, and they call it spiritual Babylon. And the other possibility would be that that Babylon is a reference to Babylon, like the Old Testament Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon, or perhaps the city, the capital, Babylon, the capital city of the Empire of Babylon, which, you know, was long gone by now, but the location was still there. And there's no record, apparently, that we have of Peter ever being in Babylon, at least not at this time in his life, And so many think that this is a reference to Rome, and that the she who is in Babylon is a reference to the church in Rome, or perhaps a church in Rome, and that's probably the most common understanding, and that's why they think Peter is writing from Rome, okay, because of 5:13. And he is writing, he sends greetings then from, if you accept that view, from the church in Rome, greetings from Mark. But there's more to it than that. These people are undergoing persecution because of their faith in Christ and suffering. And Peter, let me read three different ways that this has been expressed, the reason why he wrote this. Peter encourages them to be strong in the faith as they encounter persecutions. And I think that's pretty obvious as you go through the book. And these are all very closely related. The second one here, and let's see, I'm trying to think where. I think that first one I read was from MacArthur. The second one was from Nelson's book of Bible charts and maps. And this is what it says: to give them a divine perspective on these trials that they were going through, so that they will endure without wavering in their faith. And then the last one, to encourage the persecution dispersed Christians to godly living in their present circumstances. And one of the reasons why I like that last one is that there's an emphasis there that whatever one's present circumstances are, we are called, we are encouraged, we're exhorted to godly living, trusting God in the midst of whatever trials or difficulties, whatever the circumstances of our current life happen to be. There are a number of themes that I wanted to mention here. These three are, I mentioned these three first because they go along with the outline that I'm about to show you. Salvation, submission, and suffering. And, well, we'll see that much more in the outline. Then there are a whole bunch more here that others have come up with that are helpful. And we don't have time to discuss them. And let me just show you all of them because some of you will want to write them down. And I want to give you a little bit of time to do that if you write fast. Holiness of life, the sufferings of Christ, the grace of God, the sufferings of Christians, the work of the Holy Spirit, God's sovereignty and salvation and life, the church as the new people of God, and the reality of the unseen spiritual world, and then kind of this all-encompassing one in reference to application of the truth, trusting God regarding daily circumstances. Again, whatever those circumstances might be. Okay? Let me move on to an outline here that I hope is helpful. Now, there's an outline on page 27 of our book, and one reason why I'm not emphasizing it is because it's already there and you have it, and I hope that you take advantage of reading through. It's a good outline, and I'm not giving this one to suggest it's better. In fact, one of the things I don't like about this particular outline is that it is highly man-centered. It's those three things we talked about: salvation, submission, and suffering. So the three main points are the salvation of the believer, the submission of the believer, and the suffering of the believer. And I know this is very, very busy, and I don't expect you to write this all down, but the three main points there, at least, you might pick up. And we hope to cover the entire first main point this morning and the second one next week. So there's where we are. After greeting them, be here, he explains the greatness of our salvation, as Mr. Felix put it, what a great salvation that we have in those verses 3 through 12. And then, according to this outline, then the sanctification of the believer. This might be thought of, by the way, you know how we've talked many times about Paul's basic thrust in his epistles, that he presents doctrine and then duty, the teaching and then the application or the practical response to that teaching. Well, Peter really does a very similar thing. But his doctrine, again, this is not clear and cut, but His major doctrinal section is here, B, 3 through 12. And all this is application. And much of this is as well. Though there's doctrine in here, and there's probably application in here, if you wanted to divide this into two sections, they'd be very uneven sections. But 1 through 12 would be the doctrinal matter. And from verse 13, the whole rest of the book would be the practical. Okay, or the application. Okay. Well, having described the salvation that we have in Christ, then he goes into all these things. And the four there in blue are a reflection of our Bible conference, and that's why I put this. By the way, this came from, I believe this came from Nelson's book also. But I've modified it quite a bit, and this section I've put to be in concert with Mr. Felix's words to us. Because of our great salvation, we are to live a life of hope, of holiness, of fear, and of love. And remember, and he said, if he had a fifth session, he would have said, and we're also to live a life of growth, and then to round these out, a life of spiritual sacrifice and a life of abstinence. Okay, and then the submission of the believer. Again, I'm not real totally happy with all this. To the government is good. In business is a little iffy. That's the slave master section, but that's the way it came out here, and I just copied it. In marriage, and then in all of life, which meant they didn't know how to specify it, so they just put in all of life. And then the suffering of the believer, the example of Christ, or the conduct, then the example of Christ, the commands, and so forth. So that's just kind of a quick rundown of the entire book. This is a very encouraging book. If you are going through trials, sufferings, difficulties, persecution of any sort, this is a great book to turn to. And I would say that by the grace of God, Peter has accomplished what he desired in encouraging the believers who were scattered because of their persecution for their faith in Christ. Well, I want to go through this in the little time we have left and hit some of the high points to dig in just a little bit. I was thinking of this, and I am not in any means a good yard worker or a gardener. Any of you have been to our house are aware of that. But I was thinking of an analogy here that most of what we're doing, hopefully, is looking at a beautiful flower garden, and we're just looking at the flowers, and because that's what we have time for, and that's all we're enabled to do here for now. We just look out over the flowers blooming and how pretty they are and how nicely rowed they are and so forth. But occasionally we'll take time to unspade a little bit of dirt, and I don't even know if this follows. It probably doesn't, because I don't know much about things that grow. But we'll unspade a little dirt and try to look at the nutrients that make the flowers grow and become beautiful. And so occasionally we'll dip in here a little bit, but for the most part, we're just going to be looking at the beauty on the surface. However, the first couple verses I want to dig a little bit here, because this is a very foundational section. Verses 1 and 2, again, this is how he starts. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We have in these verses what I like to call the triune salvation that we enjoy because of the work of the triune God. So you've got three things mentioned here. Well, yeah, at least. Oh, first of all, let me say this. But the order in the Greek, when it says to the pilgrims, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. The order in Greek is to the elect pilgrims, which would suggest to me, and I don't have time to develop this, but would suggest to me the elect pilgrims who have been scattered, and by the way, the word dispersion there is the word to scatter seed. He's writing this to the elect pilgrims who are dispersed throughout this area of the world. And I'm thinking that because of that, everyone who was scattered, everyone within the realm of the Christian church in Rome that was scattered because of the persecution was not necessarily elect, because he's writing to the elect pilgrims that were scattered. And it's a picture just of the church just as it is today or in any generation, where you have the outward, let me just use this suggestion, that you have the wheat and the tares growing together. And so there are those within the visible church, as it's sometimes put, that may not be in the true church, that are not truly part of the body of Christ. But nonetheless, here you have God the Father mentioned and his foreknowledge. You have the Holy Spirit mentioned next. Sanctification. And you have the Lord Jesus Christ mentions. Yeah. And his blood. So these are elect pilgrims according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The foreknowledge of God is not a reference here to something that God knows in advance. And that word is not used very often in that way. In fact, if you will look at chapter 1, verse 20, there's the same word, slightly different form of it, but the same word is referring to Christ, and it says, he indeed was foreordained. The word there was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So, foreordained, foreknowledge, or the foreordination of God, we could say, keep in concert with this. And so when God foreknows something, it's not simply that he is aware of something prior to it happening. But when he foreknows something, it is saying he forechooses something, or he has a prior relationship with it. So when God foreknew those who were the elect, he foreknew them in the sense that he had established a prior relationship with them in such a manner that that relationship would work itself out in time. In other words, God foreknew these people. They were elect, they were chosen by him according to his foreordination of them, and the relationship that he had chosen to establish with them before they were even born, before the world was even created, before there was anything in the eternal counsel of God. Ephesians 1:11. And this was through the sanctification of the Spirit, or in sanctification of the Spirit. And that sanctification, of course, is a setting apart of these elect. And in this case, it's a setting apart of specific individuals to obtain the salvation that would be theirs because God had foreordained such and because the Lord Jesus Christ spilled his blood to accomplish that. And so there's a lot that could be said here, but I just wanted to point this out, that Peter is eager to exalt the triune God in salvation right at the beginning of his letter. That's important to him. And it should be important to us that we recognize that both that all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are coordinating and are in harmony in providing salvation for his people, for us individually, and all who are are the elect of God. Well, that's very sketchy, but that's a significant, I think, a significant point that Peter starts out with. Then he goes into continue to delight in this salvation through verse 12. And quickly, I'll just point out some of the things. And I didn't want to forget to encourage you, if you have not already secured a copy of the messages that Professor Felix brought to us. It's amazing to me how quickly we forget things. I've listened to, I think, three of the four since hearing them in person, and I can't believe I didn't remember that, you know, just a month or so ago. So get those and listen to them again. You will be blessed over and over again because he brings out so many things that we're not able to hear. So Peter, in contemplating their great salvation, the first thing he notes, the first thing he says here, verse 3, is blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who provided this salvation for us. And the word blessed, or blessed there, is the translates over into English, transliterates as the English word eulogy, which means to speak well of. When someone is eulogized in their life, we say good things about them. And that's what he's saying here, blessed or eulogized, or let me speak well of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has provided this great salvation for us. Peter wants to make it clear. What are you saying to him? He mentions that it's according to his abundant mercy. Salvation is not something that we deserve in any sense, but God has mercifully given to us not what we deserved, which none of us would truly want. If we all got what we deserved, we would all be roommates in hell. But instead, God mercifully extends to us his kindness, and so it's through that he has, he says, begotten us again, regenerated us to a living hope, and he's done it through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's interesting because Peter mentions that regeneration comes through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And then in verse 23, he says that we should love one another with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And it's the same word, having been born again and being begotten, back in this verse, are the same word. So we are regenerated, we're born again through the word of God, through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Frankly, I'm not totally sure of the how those two blend together, but both are involved in our regeneration. And we are regenerated, he says, to an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, and which is reserved in heaven for us. Those four things. So it's a very secure inheritance. And someone brought out in our Wednesday night group, the inheritance is kept for us in heaven. And then he goes on to say, for you who are kept by the power of God. And so their inheritance is kept for us, and we are kept until the time we receive it fully. The word kept there, kept by the power of God, is a word that means guarded. And so God is guarding us, protecting us, and preparing us, moving us on toward that inheritance. The inheritance, one put it this way, if you wonder what is the inheritance, this is how one expressed it. It includes life, righteousness, joy, peace, perfection, God's presence, Christ's glorious companionship, rewards, and all else that God has planned for his children. So, Mr. Felix called it our great salvation. This is our great salvation. And in light of our great salvation, God expects us to live in certain ways. Let me go on quickly. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. If need be means it is. It does need be. It is necessary. that we are grieved, that these people were grieved, and to apply to us, that we are grieved by various trials. Because ultimately, he's going to go on to say, that it's through these trials that the genuineness of our faith is shown, and that leads to the praise and honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again, verses 6 and 7. So the trials that you go through, the trials that I go through, the suffering that we endure, the persecution because we belong to Christ, those things are necessary, and that's the word, if need be. It's the word to be necessary in the nature of the case. It's necessary that we go through those. Remember what Pastor told us, and I hope I remember this right, just a few weeks ago in our Ephesians study, that Martin Luther said that there were three things necessary for the preacher, I think is the way he put it, and then Pastor said, and for all of us as Christians, meditation, prayer, and suffering. And these trials are the suffering that are necessary for us to grow, to become more like Christ, so that we can express his beauty, his character to others. So that's the purpose of it in verse 7, that this faith, this genuineness of our faith may be found, he says, to praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This salvation is so great, he says, that the prophets inquired of it, and they wondered about this salvation, and they, as they wondered what it was really about and what time was going to occur, and the sufferings that were prophesied, Peter says they were ministering these things to us, not to themselves, but to us who were going to inherit these promises, the ones he's speaking to now. He mentioned that the preachers preached about this great salvation by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that this great salvation was so great that even the angels, at the end of verse 12, even the angels longed to look into these things. I don't know if you've ever thought about that or not, but angels, sometimes we think angels are like perfect beings, and some have been set in perfection or in sinlessness, I guess would be a better word. But they don't understand what it's like to have been lost and then to have been found. They don't know what it means to be under the sentence of eternal death. They don't know what it means to be headed for hell and then in an instant turned around and headed for heaven. And they long to look into these things, he says. But you and I know what that's about. And we ought to wonder. We ought to be amazed at such great salvation. And because of that, let me go quickly on here. Because of that, then there are things that are expected of us in how we live, and that's what this whole next section is about, and we're going to talk about them really, really fast. Living a life of hope. These things follow. In light of our great salvation, B, these things follow. We are to live a life of hope. Remember, Paul mentioned, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope on the faith that upon the grace that is to be brought to you. It looks like three commands, but as he enlightened us, there's only one command in the Greek, and that is to hope. Hope on the toward the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And those others are what we have to do in order to hope. We have to gird up our minds and get our minds thinking straight, focused on this hope, and be sober so that we can hope. But the command there is to hope. And then the next one is to live a life of holiness. And the standard of holiness is God himself. And the reason for holiness is, as he put it, because it stands written. Remember? Because verse 16, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The holiness is to encompass all of our lives and all your conduct, he says, and so forth. We're to live a life of fear in light of the greatness of our salvation. And that fear is a life of fearing God, which he brought out is a life of respect toward God and a life of awe and a life of dread, which honestly was a little bit of a eye-opening concept to me. By the way, if you want to remember what he means by fear here, here's a really easy way to remember. Remember, at least to me, when I heard the idea of dread, I thought, man, that's radical. And I thought, oh, wait a minute, radical, R-A, that's rad. That's respect, awe, and dread, R-A-D. So that's one way you can remember what the fear is all about. It's rad. But anyway, it helped me. So it's a matter of living a life under the fear of God, calling upon him as our Father and Judge, and understanding our redemption that he had accomplished in the past and so forth. Get those tapes and listen to them again. They are really good. Living a life of love, fervent love, he says, for the brethren, with a pure heart, because we've been born again by the Word of God, and so forth. And then, very briefly here, though I don't have Mr. Felix to rely upon for these other three, living a life of growth, spiritual sacrifice, and abstinence in chapter 2. Let's just quickly look at this and what he has to say. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, first of all, let me hopefully clear up something, and hopefully this is accurately clearing it up. Something that's kind of bothered me, and I've thought people understand it in different ways. Let me just say it this way. If I'm understanding this correctly, and I hope I am, when he says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, he is not referring to his readers directly as baby Christians, as newborn babes. In other words, it's not like somebody just came to Christ and you say, okay, now as a newborn babe, you've really got to desire the milk of the word. I don't think that's what he's saying. He's not saying you are newborn babes, therefore desire the sincere milk of the word. He is saying, as he's making an analogy, a comparison. He says, as newborn babies really want their mother's milk with that same intensity and eagerness, that's how you should desire the sincere, the pure milk of the word. And the word desire there, by the way, is and I think you've heard this before, I'm sure, is the word for lust. It's an intense desire. The word lust is, the Greek word epithymia, is neutral in itself. Sometimes it's coupled with an adjective like fleshly lust, which obviously makes it evil. But the word itself just means an intense desire for something. And so Peter says, have this intense desire. And you know, I mean, many of you have had kids, and all of you have been a kid at one time. And we were hungry, right? You remember how hungry you were, and you intensely desired that milk. And that's what he says, have this intense desire for the word of God that you may grow thereby. And in doing that, And I know we often don't emphasize this, but the verse starts out by saying this. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. So those things have to be put away. And as Professor Felix said in reference to another point, we've got to cut ties with the past. Those things have to be put away. And then this intense desire for the word needs to be nourished in order that we may grow in the Lord. So living a life of growth, living a life of spiritual sacrifice, verses 4 through 10. Let me just read quickly. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, that is the living stone, which is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, is precious. As you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Well, we haven't time to go into this, obviously, but let me, and these I took from MacArthur's Study Bible, because you maybe say, well, what are the spiritual sacrifices that we are intended to offer? And maybe you have time, just because I'm going to take this off very quickly, but maybe you have time to write down the references here, if nothing else. Hebrews 13 has three of them there, I believe, yeah. But these are things that he has come up with from the scripture that are spiritual sacrifices. Strength of your body. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Praise, doing good and sharing. Let's offer to God the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, and not forget to do good and to share with others. Bringing people to Christ in Romans 15. Sacrificing our own desires for the good of others. He puts Ephesians 5:2 there. It sounds a lot like Philippians 2. And then prayer. So those, if you have a MacArthur Study Bible, you can check that out more fully. And then the last two verses I won't make much reference to, but then I want to go back to a couple others. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain. So this is living a life of abstinence, I'm calling it. Abstain from fleshly lusts. And that's the same word, lusts, as the one to lust after the sincere milk of the word. So abstain from fleshly desires which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So to live a life of abstaining from fleshly lusts. But I want to look very briefly at verses 9 and 10 here while we close. And this is sort of an aside, but if you did your lesson from our study booklet, I think this was in here, if I remember right, there's a reference to, in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2, there are many, many different terms that describe the people of God. And it would be really beneficial just to go through and to note those and to investigate what those different words, living stones, spiritual house, different things that we are called by Peter, what they would signify and how important they would be in our lives. But look at verse 9 for a moment. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. In my translation, it says his own special people, a people for his own pleasure, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And this is, verse 9 indicates the reason for our salvation, the reason God has provided this wonderful salvation that he described in chapter 1. The reason he's made us chosen generation, this royal priesthood, holy nation, his own special people. Here it is, for this purpose, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've been called to live a life of praise, to the praises of him, the virtues of him, the character of him. And so we could stand up here and we could recite a number of the attributes of God, and that would be one way, I suppose, of proclaiming his praises. But living a life that demonstrates those characteristics of God, for example, showing compassion to those that need compassion, being just with those who have been mistreated, showing kindness towards those who are hurting, and whatever attribute of God you can think of, being truthful, because God is a God of truth, and so forth. When we live lives that demonstrate the beauty of the glory, the characteristics of God, then we are proclaiming, as he says here, the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his, I love this word, marvelous light. The word marvelous is a word which means like, well, it's kind of like that part of the description of what fear means, the awe part. When you're in awe of God, you're just in, you just wonder at how amazing he is. Well, that's the idea of marvelous. It's a marvelous light. It's a thing that causes us wonder. See, that's the idea. And God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light so that we could proclaim the virtues, the excellencies of his great name. And that is a true privilege. Let's pray. Well, Father, we have skimmed the surface here, but I pray that the things that we have looked at will be beneficial, and we will be eager to implement the truth, and we will be eager to search out the truth more carefully because we've not been able to look at it as deeply as we would like. Give us that eager, intense longing and yearning and desire for the Word of God that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.